We're in the shortest chapter of the book of Revelation, only 8 verses here in chapter 15. We've come through the book of Revelation and we've been talking about the judgment that's going to fall upon the earth, beginning with the opening of the seven sealed scroll. We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse and, of course, all that that entails, the coming of the Antichrist, the red horse of war, the black horse of death, the pale horse, or the black horse of famine, the pale horse of death at the fourth horseman. And you've got 25% of the earth's population that have been killed at that point in the book of Revelation, in the time of the tribulation. And then you have the martyrs that are crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord?" And then you have the cosmic signs that take place in the heavens that not only the book of Revelation talks about, but predicted all throughout the Old Testament prophets, the cosmic signs, disturbances in the sun, moon, and stars that are going to be taking place during that time. And then the opening of the seventh seal that ushers in the seven trumpet judgments. As each angel sounds his trumpet, you have a third of the earth burned up, and then a third of the seas polluted, a third of the rivers polluted, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And then there's the plague of locusts, this demonic horde of locusts that have tails like scorpions coming out and not killing, but tormenting man on the earth for 5 months. And then you have the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and you have the four angels that are there at the Euphrates River that are there for this particular point in history, and they're loosed, and 200 million horsemen take off, and an additional third of mankind is killed at that point. So you have a total of half of humanity dead at the sixth trumpet of the tribulation, and then it enters into a interlude that takes place. We come to the midpoint of the tribulation at that point, and of course we've been looking at what's going to take place with the temple, the two witnesses, and of course the Antichrist setting up the abomination of desolation. And that brings us to the final plagues that are coming upon the earth, and that's the seven bowl judgments, wherein the wrath of God is complete. And so we've spent a number of months getting to the end. And the nice thing about this is the darkness of night, but it's going to be bringing forth a brand new day where Jesus is going to return and he is going to reign in righteousness. This is the end of what man can do, if you will, with the earth. And so this is the judgment that we see falling at this time. Chapter 15, as I mentioned, it is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's the prelude to the bowl judgments, these final seven judgments that are going to fall upon the earth. That's going to be in chapter 16, where we look at the seven bowl judgments. The sixth bowl judgment is setting up the Battle of Armageddon. So that's what we're going to be focusing on as we get into chapter 16. But here in chapter 15, it's simply the prelude, the setting up of that. It says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." The emphasis is on the word last. These are the seven last plagues. There are no more after this. We've had the seals, the trumpets, now the bowls, and this is the end. After that, it's the return of Jesus. And hey, when we get to chapter 19, everything starts looking real good, okay? So hang in there. It's just a few more weeks until we make it there. And one of the things that jumped out at me as I was going through this is simply the phrase, the wrath of God. The seven last plagues, and in them, the wrath of God is complete. The time of judgment is finished at that point. And I took that phrase, the wrath of God, and I searched it through the Bible. And that's something all of us can do. You don't need expensive Bible software to be able to do that. You can go to blueletterbible.com, which is actually some really good Bible software. You can just Google Blue Letter Bible, or I think it's blueletterbible.org maybe. And it's free online Bible software, and you can type in in quotations, wrath of God. You can type in love. You can do a word study on whatever you want. And it's neat to look at where those words are used in the Bible and just do a word study like that. So I typed in wrath of God in quotes, and there's about a dozen hits that you get where you see that phrase wrath of God used. And I just thought about that phrase, and I kind of thought about how some people will characterize God. God is a, and some people look at God as a God of wrath. Now, in your reading of the Bible, your studying of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, how would you describe God? Would you characterize God as a God of wrath from Genesis to Revelation? Or would you characterize God as a God of, fill in the blank, a God of what? God of love. Wow, that's the most powerful that comes back. A God of love, good. A God of forgiveness, yes. A God of blessing. A God of patience, yeah. A God of mercy. A God of grace, yeah. And as we look at the whole Bible, we see the character of God. And some people, unfortunately, who really don't know what the Bible has to say about God would characterize God that way, that he's just an angry God and he's a God of wrath. And the reality is, the Bible shows us the character of God and that God is, like you said, the majority answer coming out, that God is a God of love. He is a God of patience, a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And there is the wrath of God too. Why is there the wrath of God? Well, as I was looking at this phrase through the Bible, there's one scripture I wanted to take a look at, and that's in John chapter 3, where it says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now think about this. He who believes in the Son. Remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, believing in the Son is putting your trust in him as your Savior and your Lord. If you believe in the Son, and by the way, him being our Savior and Lord, isn't that a clear description of the love of God right there? God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So just the mere fact that he brought his Son into the world shows us that he is a God of love. And so he who believes in the Son, the grace is you have everlasting life. The mercy is you're not going to perish. You're not getting what you do deserve. The grace is you're getting what you don't deserve, and that is everlasting life and eternity with God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son. What does that mean? It means the one who doesn't trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The one who doesn't receive God's forgiveness, his only means for us to be forgiven for our sin, aren't going to see life, but rather, here it is, the wrath of God abides on him. It's not that God's angry because you rejected his Son. It's because God is just. He's fair. And he's going to punish lawbreakers. And we've all broken the law. We've all sinned, and the penalty of sin is death. It's being separated from him. It's incurring the judgment of God. And that simply is showing not that God is an angry God, but that God is a just God. And we want a just God, don't we? If you've got somebody who is a blatant murderer who deserves not just going to jail, but he deserves death. If you've got a blatant murderer and then we have a judge that just says, you know what, I'm just going to forgive you. We don't want that kind of judge, do we? We want a judge who is going to be right and righteous and fair. And so he is a just judge. So the wrath of God, the judgment of God, will fall upon those who don't receive the forgiveness of God that he freely holds out to each one of us. So when it speaks of the wrath of God being complete here at the end of all things in the book of Revelation, it's simply his judgment, his penalty falling upon those who did not receive the forgiveness that he has offered. And so these angels coming forth with the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, the sea of glass we first saw back in Revelation chapter 4, where John is caught up to the throne room. And he sees the throne surrounded by an emerald rainbow and one who's sitting upon the throne that is just like majestic jewels that are there. And then he said, I saw a sea of glass and I saw four living creatures and I saw 24 elders who were sitting upon their throne. So this, I think we can show is the context is that of the very presence of God. It's the throne room of God. It's being before God in heaven. And so we see those here that are on the sea of glass that have had victory. They've had victory over the beast. And it's interesting, isn't it, how it mentions not just the beast, but also it mentions the image of the beast, and it mentions the mark, and it mentions the number of the beast. Now, how did they have victory over the beast? Remember the beast, Revelation 13, the Antichrist, is the one who is going to command and make everyone worship him. If you don't bow down to his image, if you don't take his mark, you can't buy or sell. If you don't bow down to his image, you're going to be put to death. Well, how did these have victory over the beast? Did they get a group together, a little guerrilla militia going on, and they come and they've overcome the beast? Did they take him out and now they're there before the throne? I don't think so, because the beast is still alive at this point. The beast isn't going down until Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus returns and he consumes the beast with the breath of his mouth at the brightness of his coming. So these are in heaven and they've had victory over the beast, over the image, over the number of his name. What do you think it is? They're the martyred faithful. They're the ones who were victorious in that they didn't succumb to the beast. They didn't break according to the pressure that was in the world and take the mark and ally themselves with the Antichrist against Jesus Christ. But they stood faithful. They stood faithful, trusting in Jesus all the way to the end. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about those who overcome the dragon, which is Satan. And it says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, notice, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And notice, they did not love their lives to the death. They were able to overcome Satan and his temptations and his persecution through the beast, the Antichrist. They were able to do it by the blood of the Lamb. That means the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin, and now they are saved because of Jesus, and their strength is in Jesus. And they, as it says here, they have the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. You know, the word witness in the New Testament is the Greek word martys, and we get our word martyr from that. So to be a witness of Jesus Christ is one who is able to stand strong in the face of persecution and testify of who Jesus is and what he's done to the point of death, and even including death, as it says here of these, that they did not love their lives to the death. And so they stood strong in the face of such persecution and such anger at this time. And now they're on the sea of glass and they're standing here before the Lord, and they've got harps of God and they're going to sing. Verse 3 says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The song of Moses. Moses, you remember, is the one who led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. It was God who was leading Moses. It was God who showed forth his power in Egypt through various plagues to Pharaoh. And then ultimately, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You remember they came through the Red Sea. God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and Moses is leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. They get to the other side. You remember what happened? The Egyptian army is in hot pursuit, and then the Red Sea caves in upon the Egyptians, caves in upon the enemies of God, and that's where Moses begins to sing. And that's where we find the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, where it says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Then verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" I mean, can you imagine all of the miracles that Moses and Israel had seen? And now to see God open up the Red Sea, and guys, the description the Bible gives is it's a wall of water on each side as they're going through that thing. And then the Egyptians in hot pursuit, and then God giving them the victory. And so they're singing from the place of victory, what God has wrought in our lives. Throughout Israel's history, it was this event coming back to the Exodus where God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's that event that they refer back to again and again in the Old Testament when they talk about the power of God and the greatness of God. In fact, it was at the celebration of that event, the Feast of Passover, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And in essence, he was saying, we're celebrating this great, the greatest deliverance that God has done for our forefathers. And now he's saying, do this, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me, an even greater deliverance. And that would be Jesus going to the cross to deliver you and me from our sin, to deliver all of humanity from the sin that we have committed and the penalty that that incurs. And so you've got the song of Moses, which is a song of victory, and you've got the song of the Lamb, which is the greatest victory. It's the song of redemption. In Revelation chapter 5, where again, they're round about the throne, and is there anyone worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals and to be able to finish the job that God has brought here, to be able to redeem humanity? And there's only one, and that's Jesus. That's the Lamb. And they sing. And I think here we have a view of the song of the Lamb. It says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And this is the reason why. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." When we talk about the death of Jesus, you're worthy. Why? Because you were slain. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The reason Jesus died was to bring us back to God, a sacrifice so our sins can be wiped away, so that we can be delivered from the greatest bondage that man has ever seen, and that's the bondage of sin that leads to death. And so the new song that's being sung here, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so here the victorious, those who, like we look and speculate, these are the martyrs, those who have been put to death because they wouldn't succumb to what the beast wanted them to do. Notice that they're not the losers. They're the winners. They're the overcomers. They're standing there on the sea of glass. They have harps of God in their hand, and they're singing the song of victory, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater victory, the song of redemption. And notice what they say here, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Do you notice how much of the you and the your you're seeing in this passage right here? Now, I think there's a place for the I songs. You know, I will do this and I will do that. And we have a lot of I songs in our repertoire that we do here at church. And I think there's a place for that, you know, a declaration. I will follow you wherever you lead me. Absolutely. But notice the song that's being sung here. There's no I's. It's all you. It's all about you. It's all about what you have done. So great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. You realize that's going to happen? There's coming a day where every knee will bow. The reality is every knee should bow. But there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, they mock his name. They blaspheme his name. There was a day when that's all I knew of the name of Jesus, was that he was a word, another cuss word, another swear word. And that's how the world is, those that don't know him. But the day's coming where every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My prayer is that that's going to happen on this side of eternity, because it has to happen on this side of eternity, or the person's going to be lost. And so all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. They have been declared. And again, notice through this, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 16, is that God's ways, they're just, they're true. What he does is right. You know, the judgment that we see falling, it's fair. It's not that it's unfair. It's fair what's happening. And you have to remember in the midst of all the judgment that he has made a way for everybody to be able to bypass that by coming to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. John writes in verse 5, after these things I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, notice, in heaven was opened. The temple is open. The Greek word is naos. It's the word that's used for the Holy of Holies. The temple was opened. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that he was given because it was a model of heavenly things. The earthly tabernacle that was on the earth, a picture, a model of that which would be in heaven. We've got the view of the heavenly here. The heavenly temple, it's open, the Holy of Holies. And it says here in verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. You can envision the majesty of these angelic beings coming forth. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures, again, it takes us back to chapter 4, where it's the vision of the throne room of God when John is caught up there and he sees the sea of glass and the throne, and he sees these four living creatures. We parallel back to Ezekiel 1 and 10, and we find out that these are cherubim. They're a form of angelic being, a high-ranking form of angelic being. And one of these is employed at this point to come and bring the golden bowls full of the wrath of God to these seven majestic angels who are coming forth to pour them out upon the earth. Verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. As this begins, smoke begins to fill in the temple. As John's seeing, I saw the temple open, the Holy of Holies, and out come the seven angels. And then it's filled up with smoke because of the glory of God. See, the same thing happening in the Old Testament. When Moses built the tabernacle, which was this It was this mobile worship sanctuary. It was a tent where Israel would come and meet with God. And as they would travel in the wilderness, they would move the tent, move the tabernacle and set it up. And this is where Israel would come for animal sacrifice and meet with God. Well, Moses is instructed how to build the tabernacle. And once they make all of the things to build it, and once they put it together, as soon as they put it together, God comes and he fills up the tabernacle with his glory. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You see the parallel there? It's the same kind of thing. Nobody can go in. Why? Because God's presence is so profound in the temple, in the tabernacle at this point. The Hebrews referred to that as the Shekinah. Have you ever heard that word before? The Shekinah glory cloud of God. It's the presence of God, the glory of God in such a powerful, profound way that nobody can go in there, you know, because God is filling the place. That happened when the tabernacle was built. It also happened when the temple was built. The temple built by Solomon, son of David. God had chosen a permanent place that he would be worshiped, and that would be on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And this is where Solomon built the temple. And once he built the temple and had the Ark of the Covenant brought in to the Holy of Holies, it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Filled the house of the Lord. I had an extra scripture part there. So we see the same thing happening, God's presence in such a profound way when the tabernacle is completed and also when the temple is completed. And right here, when the wrath of God is getting ready to be poured forth until the judgment of God is complete. And as it says here, no one was able to enter the temple. Same idea, because of the glory of God and his power. Nobody was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It would come that point where they could, but at this point, nobody can enter again. The glory of God and the angels are ready to pour forth the bowls upon the earth. The prelude to the completion of the wrath of God here in chapter 15. Chapter 16 has the seven bowls being poured forth. It's kind of a challenging spot to know how to stop. You know what I'm saying? When we get to chapter 16, which we're not going to look at today, but I want to talk a little bit about it because this is the end when we come to chapter 16. We're going to see the seven bowls poured forth. We're going to see sores coming upon those who've taken the mark of the beast, bowl one. We're going to see the sea turn to blood, bowl two, not part of the sea. The entire sea turn to blood, bowl two. We're going to see the rivers and fresh water turn to blood, bowl three. We're going to see the sun scorching those who've taken the mark of the beast, bowl four. We're going to see the bowl poured out on the throne of the beast, and darkness come upon the throne of the beast, bowl five, and men writhing in pain because of it. We're going to see bowl six, the Euphrates River dried up to make way for the kings of the east, where they will be gathered together to that great day of God Almighty, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, when the deceiving spirits go forth like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. And then finally, when bowl seven is poured out, a great earthquake like the world has never seen, the city split in three parts. And there's thunder, lightning, there's hail falling from the sky. That's chapter 16. That's where we're going next. That's the end. The wrath of God is complete in that. We have come to the final battle or campaign of Armageddon, and Jesus will come and put an end to that. That's chapter 19. Between chapter 16 and chapter 19, we have chapter 17 and 18. We've come to like another parenthesis here, and that's the fall of Babylon. And that's what we'll be looking at that point before we get to chapter 19. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do, I think, as we end this, is talk about this, the comparison, because we're going to be kind of moving fairly quickly next week as we look at all of the bowls that are falling and spend time on the Battle of Armageddon. One of the things I wanted to talk about is the similarity that we see between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, especially numbers 2 and 3, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, and bowl 2 and bowl 3. Both of them deal with the sea and also the river. And you see this, this parallel between them. And it's made some people wonder, well, is this just talking about the same thing in a different way? Because of the similarities. And the reality is similarities don't mean that it's the same thing. There's enough differences that we see between the trumpets and the bowls that we see the bowls as just the mass completion of the judgment that fell earlier at the trumpet judgments. Another thing that's interesting is we see a parallel between some of these judgments and some of the plagues that fell upon Egypt, which is interesting because we were just talking about Moses and how he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and how God's power was seen through those plagues that fell in Egypt. So we've got the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the plagues of Egypt. You guys want to see a little grid that I found? So it's not a real practical application way to end the message, but it's kind of more of a, hey, look at that, you know. This is where you wish you sat in the front row. Come on, are you with me on that? You wish you were sitting in the front row right now so you could read what's up on the screen. Because you guys can't you, up in the front row? Say, I can see it, Pastor Steve. I can see it very clearly. Anyway, here's a parallel. This is going to be up on our website. You can see it too. It's out of the, I didn't have it on that particular slide. It's out of some Bible. It's out of the Life Application Bible or some Bible like that. A nice grid. I was looking for one to not have to type them up. But what we have in the column on the left are the bowl judgments, bowl 1 through 7. And then the middle column are the trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 and 9, 1 through 7. And then the right column are the plagues of the Exodus. And those are in various, that's how they line up with the other judgments. And so, as I mentioned, the first bowl that's poured out on the land, it results in festering running sores at that time. Think about the plague of boils in Egypt. That's what will be in the far right column at that point. The first trumpet judgment, that's also a judgment that's on the earth, but that's where a third of the land is burned up. And then again, here's where it's a real close similarity. In the second bowl, you have the bowl poured out on the sea and the sea turning into blood. All of the creatures die in the sea in the bowl judgment. In the second trumpet judgment, again, this trumpet is blown and there's a great mountain burning that falls into the sea. And it says a third of the sea is affected. A third of the sea creatures die. Similar thing with the third bowl. With the third bowl is poured out on the rivers and the rivers of waters and the springs turn to blood. The third trumpet judgment, there's a star called Wormwood that falls and hits the freshwater rivers. And a third of the freshwater rivers turn to wormwood or turn bitter. So there's a similarity there. And of course, the plague that would correspond with that was the first plague of Egypt, where the waters of the Nile, the waters of Egypt, turned to blood. And then when you have the fourth bowl, it's a bowl that's poured out upon the sun. And now the sun is heated up and it's scorching men with fire. Interesting thing about the fourth trumpet judgment, it's almost a reverse. It's where the sun, moon, and star, a third of them are darkened. It's not enhanced to burn, but rather it's darkened at that point. And of course, the ninth plague will be coming up in the next couple of ones, the plague of darkness that was upon Egypt. The fifth bowl is that plague of darkness as the bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. And darkness comes upon not all the world, but upon the throne of the beast. Just like in Egypt, when it was the plague of darkness, it just came on the land of Egypt. It didn't come on the land of Goshen where Israel was. One commentator I was reading said that this is a picture, a foreshadowing of hell. When you think about that, you think more of fire, you know, the burning lake of fire when you think of hell. But remember, Jesus talked of hell as being outer darkness, the blackness of darkness. And the result of this bowl that's poured out and darkness coming upon the throne of the beast is the writhing in pain. Jesus talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who are in outer darkness. Interesting thing about the fifth trumpet judgment, this is where the abyss is opened up and the locust, the demonic horde comes out. And again, they're stinging people and they're in severe pain, a connection there, but also a connection to the darkness, because it says when this horde comes out, the sun is darkened because it's such a massive horde that comes at that time. Notice the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet, both of them deal with the Euphrates River. In the sixth bowl, it says the Euphrates River is dried up. In the sixth trumpet, it says that four angels were there at the Euphrates, and then comes forth a 200 million man army at that point, or 200 million horsemen, beg your pardon. And so this is why, and you could see why some would say, well, these are similar. You can tie these two together. But then there are enough who say, no, similarities don't mean they're the same thing. There are parallels, but these are two different events that are taking place right here. So you have differing interpretations. But you got to admit, it's interesting, isn't it, to see the parallels that are happening through this. You have the demonic spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth, as I mentioned, of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. And you think of the second plague where the frogs came up from the Nile River. And then finally, this is interesting, the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is poured into the air, and we see lightning, rumblings, thunder, severe earthquake, huge hailstones. At the seventh trumpet, there was lightning, rumblings, thunder, earthquake, severe hailstorm. And then, of course, the seventh plague, interestingly enough, there was thunder, hail, and lightning. So just, I find it interesting to look at the parallels. Do with it what you want. And this is the close of chapter 15. What do we walk away with, you guys? I'm thinking about the victors. I'm thinking of those who were victorious over the beast. They were victorious over what, or will be victorious over what? The world of their day. Let's be victors. Let's not succumb to the world and its temptations of our day, but let's be victorious, because it is the same dragon that is influencing the world that we live in right now. And we want to stand strong, and we will be standing one day with the Lord on that day, okay? All right, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The memorial service yesterday, repeatedly, whether it was coming from Mike's daughters, whether it was coming from the director of the Bible College, whether it was coming from the almost countless pastors that came up and shared at the memorial service, continually it came forth, if Mike were here, he would want to make sure you knew Jesus, that you had your life right with God, because that's all that matters in the end. Especially when we're looking at the book of Revelation and we're seeing how all of this wraps up, you want to make sure you have your life right with God. God has showed forth his love and sending his son. And he's reaching out to each one saying, receive my forgiveness. Receive his mercy and his grace. That's what he's offering. How do you do that? You simply pray to God and say, God, I recognize that I need you. I want you as the center of my life. I admit I'm a sinner, Jesus. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, and he will take your life and he will make it so amazingly beautiful. Amen. So I encourage you to simply pray and ask. That's all it takes. We're here at the front to pray with you at the close of the service. We'd love to do that. Thank you for coming. Don't miss what God has for you. Don't miss. Father, thank you for this time we could spend here today. Thank you, Lord, for your word, even as we're looking at the great calamity, unprecedented chaos that's going to come upon the earth, and yet recognizing that you are righteous, you are just, you are true. It is your judgment that is coming because man has refused to repent. Man has refused to turn from his ways and come to you. And Father, I pray for everyone here that they would open their heart, if they have not already, that they would open their heart to you and say, God, I need you in my life. I need you more than just to be with me now and then. I need you to be the center of my life, the Lord and the Savior of my life. I pray, Father, as you have said, that we are ambassadors, as if God was pleading through us, be reconciled to God. I pray people would respond to that today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.